One of the greatest chapters in Devarim, the true name of Deuteronomy, is the chapter that's before us now, chapter 10. There's just 22 verses. We're still in that section of the first 11 chapters, almost done with it, called Remember the Past. These are words from God. That's why Jewish rabbis say it's the Holy of Holies of Scripture. That we are all to read what happened to the children of Israel that we may learn how to live our lives in this cruel world of ours. Remember the past. Well, the subject now is his circumcision of us. Very interesting teaching, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. So follow along as I read chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 to 22. At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me, and I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Be'eroth of the children of Ya'akan to Moserah. There Aaron died. There he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed unto Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Yotbath, a land of rivers of waters. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount, according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord in his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven, and the heaven of heavens, is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love you, therefore, the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and we are in desperate need of knowing what you had to say to the children of Israel long ago. You told us it was all written for our admonition on learning upon whom the ends of the world have come. And we are there as you're about ready to wrap up human history. We see all the signs everywhere. It started with your people coming back, and you made them a nation once again. And all that you have done since then, we see your word is being fulfilled, every detail of it. Lord, teach us, therefore, to learn from these words, that we may learn how to walk before you in a chaotic, confused, and very sinful world. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in every heart. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Now, if you're taking notes, in the first five verses, you have a paragraph. And we're talking about the delivery of the second set of Ten Commandments. In verses 6 to 11, you simply have the direction in which Israel took their journey from Mount Horeb, where they got those commandments. And then third, in verses 12 to 22, you have this demand to be circumcised in heart. Some of you are going to be surprised by the teaching tonight, but I hope it will be planted deep within you that you will never forget what we're going to tell you tonight. Let's start with the delivery of the second set of Ten Commandments. I just want you to know two things here. We're told in the opening three verses that this is a reminder of what the Lord said to Moses about this. All the way through Deuteronomy, we keep hearing that. The Lord is asking us to remember what he has said. You know, if you don't really follow the word of the Lord, you've missed what God said in his word. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We need to understand that. So he constantly reminds us of what he said. And number two, it's not just a reminder, it's a response from Moses, which was based on the Lord's command to him. If Moses left any legacy for all of us to understand, number one, he was called the servant of the Lord over and over again. And number two, he did what the Lord commanded him, with one exception, the case of the rock in the wilderness. He struck it instead of speaking to it. He knew that when he struck it the first time, water came out, so he believed it would, and it did. But it did not justify his one act of disobedience, and because of that, he did not enter the promised land. Interesting story. Now, number two, in verses 6 to 11, you have the direction that Israel took in their journey from Mount Horeb, where the Ten Commandments were given again. And in looking at these verses 6 to 11, I want you to see five simple things. First, it was the place where Aaron died and was buried. And we're told in verse 6 that Eleazar, his son, served in his father's place. Interesting in the stories of the Torah that two of Aaron's sons were killed by God for their wickedness and unfaithfulness in offering strange fire and in the multitude of the ways that they sinned against God. Eleazar now takes over the role of high priest as he's the third son in line. The second thing I'd have you notice is that God mentions provision of water not simply out of the rock. Look at verse 7. We have a mention of a land of rivers of waters. The Orthodox Jewish community says that underneath the land of Israel is a mighty rushing river. I remember when the excavations were being done on the south side of the temple. They have a wonderful place now where you can see a movie, very insightful movie, about what it might have been at the temple area. But all those excavations were fascinating, and they were being managed by a friend of mine. His name is Hillel Yiva. His wife, Ruthie, used to be a tour guide for me many years ago. And Carol and I had the privilege of entertaining them in our home here when they visited California. Hillel and Ruthie Yiva. When these excavations were first going on, I was there with a group, and I was talking to Hillel, and we were down at the lower hard rock base, and right below the southern wall of the temple area. And he said to me, do you believe that there's a river that's going to come out through the Temple Mount, like the Bible says? And, you know, I know Hillel enough to know that he's always trying to trap me. And I said, well, Hillel, that's what the Bible says. So there is going to be a river that's going to gush right through. He said, well, that's good, because God's already placed it there. I said, what? He said, come here, I want you to do something. I want you to get down on the ground and put your ear on any one of those stones of the hard rock. I did, and I could hear the sound of a rushing river. I knew there was a lot of water in that area, and I thought, well, maybe they brought some water in to wash the stones down or something. He said, no, there is a river underneath the entire land of Israel. And I've never forgotten that, because God was providing for his people. But did you know that the Orthodox rabbis believe the Garden of Eden was in Jerusalem? Did you know that they can prove that those rivers in Genesis 2 all had their source in the river that's under Jerusalem? One of them goes all the way up to the Orontes, which goes right into the Euphrates. A lot of people have never thought about it in their map consciousness, never realized that that's a possibility. That sure helps, because that little thing over in Iraq they call the Garden of Eden is a mess. It doesn't look like the Garden of Eden at all. Doesn't look like anybody has ever tended the garden either. But it's interesting, the views that they have. But here in verse 7, a land of rivers of waters. And yet we read earlier in Deuteronomy that they didn't have any water. It had to come out of a rock. Also mentioned in Exodus chapter 17. The third thing I point out to you about the direction Israel took from Mount Horeb is the position of the tribe of Levi. Levites were different from all the other people who had land inheritance given to them in Israel. The Levites did not. And you say, well, what were they to do? Three things. Maybe just jot them down so you don't forget. One, to bear or carry the ark. What a responsibility. Why, there's a story in the Bible of a man who saw the ark when they were bringing it back to Jerusalem, wavering a little bit on the cart, and he reached out and touched it, and God killed him on the spot. Now, I don't believe that we need to have God in the box, okay? God's bigger than the box, so forget what you saw in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? But they were to carry and bear the Ark of the Covenant. Many Orthodox Jews believe that that Ark had enormous power because of the presence of God that was symbolized by it. It could finish off anybody. Number two, they were to stand before the Lord. Why doesn't it say sit? Because there were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. The ideas of constant ministry. And I think that's really interesting, because our Lord came not from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a Levitical priest. He came from the tribe of Judah, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7. And the book of Hebrews, it's all about the Messiah, says in the opening verses that when he had by himself purged or cleansed our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's called our great high priest, but no priest ever sat down in the tabernacle of the temple until our blessed Lord did. When he ascended to heaven, he sat down because it's finished. It's all done. Amen. Shout your praise to the Lord. He's the one who deserves it. So it's interesting that it just says they stand before the Lord. The idea is that they were always like a military prepared to go into battle. In this case, for worship, they were always ready. And the third thing about the tribe of Levi, not only to bear or carry the ark and to stand before the Lord, but was to bless in his name. Why am I telling you all of this? Because Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches that you and I are the same as the Levitical priests in their responsibility. You say, what? Oh yes, the believers are called priests. Peter called us that in 1 Peter chapter 2. But even greater than that, do you remember what was said? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. The words come right out of the Levitical priesthood. It is our Levitical priesthood service to the Lord. Then what should you and I be doing all day? This may just be too much for you, but we're supposed to praise and bless the name of the Lord from the rising of the sun till his going down thereof. And we all forget because it interrupts our complaining time. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Do what? Bless his holy name. Don't ever stop. Don't ever stop praising. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Yes, we usually check off worship at the door of the church service where we were, and we stop being Levitical priests, which we're to be every single day, giving our praise and blessing to our blessed Lord. Amen? Wow. It'll make a difference in your life. The fourth thing is the prayer of Moses for the people. You learn a lot from Moses. My, what a leader. But one thing I learned is that he prayed for the people that drove him crazy. Amen? How'd you like to have 3 million people yelling and screaming at you and telling you you're going the wrong way and you should have left us in Egypt and all of that, and you brought us out here to die, it's hot, and there's no food, and that dumb stuff that comes down out of heaven every day, I don't know what it is. And what did Moses do? God told him, but a stiff-necked people. They are rebellious all the time. Move over, Moses, while I clean house on them. And what did Moses do? He fell on his face and pleaded for his rebellious people that God would be gracious and merciful to them. And right here, God gives us a little reminder in verse 10. I stayed in the mount, according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And listen to this. The Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. Thank God that there was a leader who knew how to bring things to the Lord in prayer. Amen. When we had leaders chosen in the church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, it said that we need some help here in distributing funds to the widows, but we must give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. I can tell you right now, it takes a long time to pray for the people that God has set in front of you. It takes a long time. And I don't know about you, but I can't just wing it for Jesus' sake. I can't get on my knees and pray and just hope that my aging brain will come up with all the names of all these people. So I need a prayer list. Praying for people is a joy. It's especially helpful when you meet them and they're like holy terrors. You say, what is wrong with these people? Well, Moses felt that way too, but instead he knew what to do. He's going to pray that God would be gracious and withhold his judging hand and deliver them. A man of prayer. And I thank God for it. I know you do too. The fifth and final thing in this little section in verse 11 is the plan of God for the people. Take thy journey before the people, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to go in and possess the land. Now, wait a minute. That's the land that our spies saw. We're filled with giants, so we can't take it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. God doesn't sit there and rationalize with them. Well, let's discuss it. Maybe we can have a board meeting and discuss all the particular problems that we're going to face. No, God just says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go in and possess that land. You know, a lot of us don't get it. We want to sit around and discuss it for a little while longer. The Lord has already told us what to do. And our job is to do it. Now, the final section is the one that's so fascinating to Bible teachers. A lot of questions come up, a lot of controversy. And that's a demand to be circumcised in heart. Verses 12 to 22. And some of you may find this a little strange. But somewhere along in our Bible knowledge, somebody needs to talk to us about circumcision. Amen? And I suggest that the best person to talk about it would be one who has been circumcised. Amen? Which means that in the Bible, we got to have a man tell us about it. Sorry, girls. I know the Muslims try to circumcise women. It's a horrible thing. God doesn't. He circumcised men. And he does it on the eighth day. Why? Well, the Jews will tell you because of a blood coagulation problem. And that vitamin K is the highest on the eighth day of your little life. I don't know about all that. I just know we're supposed to do it on the eighth day. And I thank the Lord that my parents did that. So if you're not circumcised, you might feel a little funny for a while, but stay with us. You're going to see some interesting things before we're done. So let's start with verse 12 and 13, the requirements of the Lord for his people, showing us the reason why we need to be circumcised in our hearts. And let's see if we could just mark them down. Each of you have a Bible or a pen or a pencil, a piece of paper. You can write them down as to the requirements that the Lord has for his people. And there are five of them. So let's just see if we can enumerate them. Number one, accountability to God. Just write it down. Accountability to God. Here's where a lot of us are making a mistake. Over and over again in Deuteronomy, it says to fear the Lord thy God. And we all want to qualify it, saying, well, it doesn't mean we need to be afraid of him. Excuse me, it does mean to be afraid of him, especially if you're not walking with him. The consequences can be enormous. But the primary point is to be accountable to God for everything we do and say. A lot of us forget that when we go off on our own and do whatever we want. Number two, not only accountability to God, but acceptance of his ways of doing things. It says to walk, verse 12, in how many of his ways? What does it say? All. Do you walk in his ways? Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So if we don't sense direction from the Lord, what's the problem? We're not walking in the ways of the Lord. Number three is affection for him. Some people say God is selfish, but actually God can do whatever he wants. Where's the competition? By an a priori argument, there's just God. If he wants us to love him, he has a perfect right to do that, doesn't he? Even though God gives us multitudes of reasons why we should love him, he repeats it. He keeps repeating it all the time in Deuteronomy. What was his message to the children of Israel that you and I need to understand? It's affection for the Lord himself. A lot of us are not comfortable with it because we frankly don't love him as he has wanted us to. He has warned us about things that will come in the way that you will love more than him. It says, stop loving the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boasting over what one has, pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world's passing away and its lust thereof. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. Affection for the Lord? I don't know how this hits you, but it hits me very powerfully between the eyes, so to speak. God wants me to love him. John writes, we love him because he first loved us. Number four, availability to him. It says to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Nothing's left out. This isn't half-heartedness to just do this on the Lord's day or on the Shabbat or something else. No. Every day of our life, we wake up in the morning, the question is, Lord, what will you have me to do? I remember years ago reading the story of the man that gave us that little things to do chart. You know, it's all the stores have it, a little pad says things to do. They've now even cataloged them as those that are most important, those that are sort of important, and those that aren't important. If they're not important, why would you write them down anyway? Anyway, I remember that. I got fascinated by it. I thought, now there's the key. And so I began to write. I laugh at myself because I was really dedicated to this, tried to teach the whole staff. I hadn't been in the ministry very long, that's for sure. And so I got them all writing down all that they wanted to do. And I said, we'll come back next week and see how God has answered our prayers. I was so excited about it. Well, the first thing I noticed is that my list never got done. Things that I thought I would do, I never accomplished. But of course, I had read the man who made this list. He tells us what to do when that happens. You transfer it over to the next day. So I transferred it over the next day. The list is getting longer and longer, and by the end of the week, it's total frustration. And I don't even want to see the staff, much less talk to them about how God has blessed me with all the things I had to do. What I think now is we should fine that guy $25,000 a day until he gets rid of this things to do thing. We have to get up in the morning and say, Lord, what is it you want me to do today? Over and over again. Devarim, the words of God, say, serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Report for duty. I'm a servant of the Lord. What is it you want me to do? And number five in our little list here of the requirements of the Lord is the application of his commands. It says in verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Watch this phrase, for thy good. John wrote in 1 John that his commandments are not a burden. They're not a heavy trip. That's the only way to live. That's the only way to know the goodness of God in your life. Do what he said, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we're looking at those requirements. The second thing, I was stunned by the way it was placed in the text. And that's verse 14, the recognition of the Lord's greatness. The very second thing, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Do you realize that all your stuff belongs to the Lord? Some of us would like to use it. We want you to really think it through. It's not your car. It's the Lord's car. It's not your house. It's the Lord's house. It's not your money. It's the Lord's money. You have all got kind of strangely quiet. I bet you think we're going to take an offering. No, we're not. The point is to recognize the Lord's greatness. The third thing is in verse 15, and that's the relationship that the Lord has with his people. This is all setting us up. That relationship is based on two things. I love these verses. They're all things I want to memorize. Number one, it's based on the commitment of their fathers. It says that a delight in thy fathers to love them. Who is he talking about? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whom he made that everlasting covenant and promise of a nation, of a land, and of a descendant who would bless the entire world. The commitment of their fathers. A delight. The Lord had a delight in them to love them. And it was based also on his choice of their descendants. Everybody gets mad at Israel all over the world. And so many people are anti-Jewish. They think the Jews have caused all the trouble. I just want you to know that they're God's choice. Amen? He chose their seed after them. Even you, all these people coming out of the wilderness he had nothing but trouble with, even you above all people. I didn't say that, God did. The Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were chosen by God above everybody else. The fourth thing I bring to your attention is the response that the Lord wants from his people. And here we get into some difficulties. What does the Lord want from his people? Let's write it down, verse 16. What the Lord wants from you and me is circumcision of the heart. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. I want to tell you just a few things about circumcision that may help you to understand why the Lord used it. The Hebrew words for circumcision include three words. Mul is used 26 times as a verb, four as a noun. There's a word yarla, which is used 16 times, but is really referring to the foreskin of the male organ. Yarel is used 30 times and is referring to people who have been circumcised. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you're going to find the word peritimno. It's used 17 times. And the interesting thing about the New Testament application of this, that word means to cut off or to put away. The very word for circumcision used 30 times is peritome, that which is cut off. And when we look at the Bible's material, we see that circumcision has three usages in the Bible. So maybe you want to jot them down. Number one is physically. What is circumcision physically? It is the cutting off of the male foreskin of the male organ. It's to be done to male babies on the eighth day of their lives. Now, Jews believe there's a health factor here, and they have plenty of evidence for it. One study by the New England Journal of Medicine in Long Island took 5,000 Jewish people who had been married, and they took 5,000 people who were not Jewish and examined the problem of health as it relates to sexual intercourse. Excuse me for being blunt, but it's the only way I know how to tell you. Interestingly, all of the Jewish couples, all 5,000, there was no evidence whatsoever of any sexual disease. But in the other group, over half of them had never been circumcised. And if they hadn't been circumcised, the evidence of sexual disease was pretty high. Now, that isn't how I get my information, but it simply illustrates that you can understand why Jewish people physically believe it's an important thing as it relates to the marriage commitment and sexual intercourse. They believe it's a very important thing. But it's interesting to me that circumcision does mean cutting off what was the foreskin to get it out of there. Why? Because disease might harbor itself within the folds of that. We don't really know for sure. But we know that Jews did babies, male babies, on the eighth day of their lives. So physical circumcision is definitely in the Bible. Now, before you get too far afield from what I'm saying, I need to tell you that circumcision never guaranteed everlasting life for the babies. Never. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that spoke of a nation, a land, and a descendant who would bless the world. And some secular Jews say, well, what God was doing was protecting the health and condition of the line until the Messiah comes. Uh-uh. I mean, that may be so, but it's much more than that. You see, what it really represents is the faith of the parents in the promise of God to Abraham. So when they circumcise their male babies on the eighth day, it is the faith of the parents in the promise of God to Abraham. It did not save the child. You need to understand this, because when you go to the New Testament and see an Orthodox Jew like Paul talking, he will say that circumcision avails nothing. And that's hard. We have even Jewish Messianic believers that struggle with this today and say, well, here's what he really meant. They try to reinterpret it. No. You will find that the New Testament is very clear. Whether you're circumcised or not has nothing to do with your guarantee of everlasting life. Okay, that's the first, physical. Number two, the second way circumcision is used in the Bible is figuratively. And in the Bible, it's very clear that the word circumcision refers to Jewish people, and the word uncircumcision refers to Gentile people. A classic use of the figurative use is in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks about the Gentiles being the uncircumcised and the Jewish people being the circumcised. The Gentiles were far off and the Jews were near. Talking about the temple area, there's a literal point here, because there's a wall forbidding the Gentiles to get any closer, but the Jews could get closer than they could. But God broke down the middle wall of partition, the Bible says, so there was a literal law, but it was figuratively. For the Bible says in Ephesians 2, it represented the ordinances of God contained in commandments. And who would be able to be saved by that? The law could save no one. The law was a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. So we see a figuratively use of the word circumcision. But the issue that is rarely, I'm sorry, I've rarely heard any messages on it. The usage that is spiritual, not physical, not figurative, but spiritual, is rarely taught to the body of Christ. You say, well, what is it? It means that circumcision spiritually is referring to repentance, confession of our sin, and faith in the Lord Himself. That's why we read in verse 6, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. God pictures that scar tissue building up on your heart, which He calls your own rebellion and stiff-neckedness. Our pride, our sin, our wickedness is like scar tissue on the heart. And God says, circumcise your heart. Now we find in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, who is a Jew? And Paul writes, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, not outwardly in the flesh. You understand this was a big issue when the church was born. The Jewish people thought you had to be circumcised to be in the in-group. And they had some teachers following Paul wherever he went. We call them Judaizers. But they were constantly demanding that people be circumcised according to the law of Moses. They felt that Paul was throwing the law of Moses under the table by not requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. That's why that teaching is there. Sometimes we skip over it and don't think it through. What we have Paul saying, you're not one outwardly in the flesh. You're not a Jew because you were circumcised. Well, folks, remember that they circumcise also in the Muslim world. So if circumcision means you're a Jew, then all the Muslims are Jews. And that's enough to have a holy jihad against your house. Now, we also learn in Galatians 5 that there is a problem in the body of Christ called legalism. Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And what he goes on to discuss is the whole issue of circumcision. He even describes those who are in the body of Christ as being Gentile messianic believers and Jewish messianic believers, who he calls the Israel of God. Preceding that verse in chapter 6, verse 16, is the verse that says circumcision profits nothing. Nothing at all. Does that mean you shouldn't circumcise your babies if you're Jewish? Of course not. It's a sign that you believe God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it does nothing for your child. Yet listen to me, people. I don't want to offend you. I don't know what church you come from. You all represent different churches. But it is a strong position in many denominational churches in our country that circumcision is the same as water baptism. Now, Colossians 2 connects those and makes people believe that. So they believe in what's called baptismal regeneration, meaning that you are saved by being baptized in water. Well, you're not saved by that means any more than you're saved by circumcision in the flesh. But that connection is made over and over again. Why do you baptize babies? Check a Roman Catholic priest out if you want, or Episcopal or Presbyterian or whatever. Why do you baptize babies? Because it's the same as circumcision in the Old Testament is required. And here I am telling you, you don't have to be circumcised and you don't have to circumcise your children. Now, it may be a good health issue to do so, but that is not the issue of the Bible. In Paul's writings in Philippians, in chapter 3, he even makes a play on words condemning those who demand circumcision. And he calls it concision. I don't know if you read your Bible carefully. He did not say circumcision. He said concision, which means just a cutting. All you're thrilled about is the cutting done to a male baby on its eighth day. It's meaningless to the eternal values he was trying to communicate. And he said, if anyone has a right to boast, it's me. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe loyal to the tribe of Judah that brought the Messiah. He goes on to list his pedigree, and then he says, but what things were gains to me, those I counted loss for Christ, for the excellency of the knowledge of him. He counted it all but trash, dung, garbage. And this guy, as an Orthodox Jew, has been circumcised. I think we need to wake up that there's a lot of legalism in the body of Christ still today. It may not be circumcision, but we have our own little list. But let's continue what God said. First, be circumcised in your heart. You're going to have to get right with the Lord. The scar tissue of sin is built up on many of us inside where it really counts. And we need to deal with it. We need to confess our sin and repent of it. But the second thing he laid on them was the love of strangers in verse 19. And you know, a lot of us don't even want to get close to a stranger. They might be a serial killer or a terrorist. But you know, God teaches the opposite. He teaches the opposite. I've read a number of books by those who were in Islam and have come to know the Lord. They're coming hot and heavy these days. But I have noticed in almost every case, it was the love of Christians who befriended them that was the key to turning their hearts, at least to listen. The Bible tells us to love. Love the stranger, verse 19. Number three is once again the fear of the Lord. Verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. We need to sense our accountability to him. And number four is loyalty to God. I like the way it says this in verse 20. I'm seeing a departure from loyalty to God. I had a time of prayer and blessing today with Pastor Jack Hibbs of Calvary Chapel of Chino Hills. And we were talking a great deal about this, about all the people that should know better who have fallen away from being strong in the Lord and his word. And here we read in verse 20, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou what? What does it say? Cleave. The same thing he said that the husbands are to cleave to their wives and swear by his name. He's the only one that counts. Loyalty to God is what God wants of circumcised hearts. And number five in verse 22 is praise to God. Praise to God. I love this verse. This is a good one to memorize. He is thy praise. He is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. There's one more thing that I noticed in verse 22. That was verse 21, praise. In verse 22, we have, believe it or not, a reassurance of all of God's promises. And a lot of people skip over the verse and never notice it. Here's what it says. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. That's all they had, 70. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Well, to whom did he say that? That was the promise of God to Abraham. In other words, in the last verse of this whole argument of getting right with the Lord and circumcise your heart, God gives us a reassurance that all of his promises will be fulfilled. You went down into Egypt, you complained for 430 years, but I fulfilled my word. You came out of there a multitude like the stars of heaven. You know, when you get bent out of shape and difficulties hit you more than you anticipated, and you're not sure why you're going through all this stuff, it's time to be reassured of God's promises. Amen? One of my dear friends of the past, who worked with me in the ministry for over 20 years. I had the joy of being at his side as he died of cancer. I miss him greatly even to this day. We prayed every morning together. And in the midst of all of his suffering at the end, I saw more joy. I saw more confidence in the Lord than I could have ever seen any other way. His name was Charlie Beatty. He was a dear man. He knew my family through the oil business. He had never been to college or seminary, but he had been to the seminary of the Word of God. He memorized vast portions of God's Word. And every person he ever led to Jesus Christ, he wrote their names and addresses and phone numbers down on a card file system. And he would pray for them every day. It goes over years. When he died, I mentioned this at his funeral. I was going through the things in his office, and I looked at that card file. And I asked one of the gals in the office, I said, I know it'll take a little time, but would you count all those up for me, please? There's so many of them there. And so at his funeral service, I said, this servant of the Lord, who never had a lot of training that people always look to, had over 6,000 names and addresses and phone numbers of people he had led to the Lord in all the years of his ministry. And he was so confident of the promises of the Lord. The man's being eaten up. He's dying. He's shriveling into a little tiny thing. And it was hard to be there. And yet I wanted to be there. And to see his confidence in the Lord, he kept saying, God's led us all away. He won't leave us now. He's going to lead us right to glory. He said, it looks like I'm going to beat you. I'll be waiting for you. Just remember, whatever God has promised, he will keep his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we realize, Lord, that much of what you said long ago is still just as powerful in our hearts now. It's so easy for us walking in this world to be stained, to be defiled, to be messed up inside, and the scar tissue of our own sin and rebellion building up on our hearts how we need to get right with you, to confess our sin, to repent of our sin and our selfishness. We might lay our lives at your feet and say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I want to serve you all the days of my life. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy and kindness to us. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.